Please remain standing and turn to 1 Kings chapter 6. That's where you'll find the sermon scripture this evening, a significantly abbreviated reading as compared to what we considered last Lord's Day evening. And I told you at the end of the sermon that we would have a continuation of the thoughts of last Sunday evening. And so this evening we're only going to read chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, remembering much that we read and discussed last time about the friendship and coordination King Solomon of Israel made with one of his Gentile neighbor kings and the fruit for the building of the temple that came from that, and then more specifically the construction of the temple and the details of that throughout chapter 6. But I just want to look at kind of a summary statement of that and then especially make a number of remarks this evening about verse 7 in particular. And so we are, with that little bit as an introduction, we are in 1 Kings 6, 1 through 7. Would you hear now, church, the very word of God? And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. Against the wall of the temple he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. And there we will end the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, do lead us in your truth, in your everlasting way. Teach us your righteousness, your just ways, your precepts, your instructions, that we may walk therein with meekness of heart and with inexpressible joy, simply for the wonder of knowing the living God, to be your child by grace alone, to be redeemed by the blood of Christ, the promised one, to whom the plan and the design and the structure and the construction and the ritual and the worship of the temple in every way that is beautiful and meaningful points and is fulfilled. We thank you that we live in these times, that we know the blessed name of our Savior, the work that he has accomplished on our behalf, so that rather than living in dread fear, we live in comforting assurance of the grace of God and your favor to us in the Son of your love, as we are united to him through faith. Bless now your church, the ministry of the word. grant your Spirit without limit now to our hearts, apart from whom we would not understand this book, nor derive any benefit from it, unless the Holy Spirit ministers to our hearts grace and new life. And for this we thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we were together, we saw that chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Kings crackle at every turn with most interesting lessons of faith and life. I agree with what someone has said. There are no boring parts of the Bible. The whole Bible is ready to yield its treasures to us if we will only look and listen and learn and study it. But we saw how Solomon, a wise man, a godly man, got along with his neighbors, how he forged with King Hiram a mutually beneficial and satisfying relationship between their respective nations. We also observed something about the proper appreciation that believers should have for the abilities, the art, the accomplishments, the talents of unbelievers, that the Jews did not, in fact, have the requisite skill nor resources to do all that was necessary to build the temple in Jerusalem, but that their Gentile neighbors to the north, in fact, did have such. And we considered the remarkable truth that the temple of Yahweh was built not by the Jews alone or with materials obtained from the Holy Land alone. Third, we talked about the importance of the architecture of the temple itself, how it was designed to communicate the presence of the Almighty God, the Holy and Living God, to represent the fact that He is great and majestic and high above us. And even as we read this morning in our morning service, that His glory reaches to the heavens. Finally, we spoke of the contributions that were made by all to the building of the house of God, that each had a part to play. Some were laborers, some were skilled artisans, but even the skilled artisans could not do their art until the laborer had done his. And so it is in the church of God, something for everyone to do as we are built up to be a holy temple in the Lord. But I mentioned at the end, I believe, another use of this text, another of its lessons, to me at least, more important by far. And that is this, that the temple was a lesson in holiness. The holiness of God and the holiness that would be required in order to find fellowship with God. Now, you are well aware of this, I'm sure. So many of the regulations of the temple, its furniture, its liturgy, had to do with the special holiness of the place. We read about the most holy place, the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. That is, the place where the holiness of God was embodied, if I may say it this way, in its most concentrated form. The place where the Ark of the Covenant stood, the place that could not be entered except once a year on the Day of Atonement, and then only by the high priest who had to have the atoning blood with him. Only priests could serve in the outer room of the sanctuary. And the court of the temple was used for sacrifice, the atoning rituals by which Israel's sins were forgiven, or at least typified as having been forgiven, where God's holy anger at Israel's sin was turned away. And the holiness of the temple is given a special emphasis, did you notice, with a requirement mentioned in chapter 6, verse 7, that, quote, "No hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built." Think about that. All the stones were cut to size and shape and finished at the quarry. But none of the noise associated with that work was carried out at the temple. Clearly, this was a sign of reverence, respect for the sanctity of the site and the building that was being constructed there, and a sign of the purpose of the building and of the fact that God's presence would reside there in a very special way. Holiness. The holiness of God is a central fact of biblical religion and revelation. It's a key part of the Bible's foundation. Friend, you will not, you cannot understand biblical religion apart from holiness. And you will never appreciate the reason for the gospel of Jesus Christ or for his coming apart from holiness. The denial of holiness, the diminishment of holiness, the forgetfulness of holiness leaves the great message of the gospel hanging in midair, without purpose and without point. God is holy, which is to say that he is pure and perfect goodness. He is morally flawless. In him there is no darkness at all, no stain of sin, no blemish whatsoever. So holy, in fact, that even the angels, the seraphim, must cover their faces and their feet in his presence as they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You have never seen absolute holiness. You have never seen moral perfection. You have never seen undiminished purity, which is to say that you have never seen God, nor can you, and live. And the fact of holiness requires God to hate sin. And in our very best moments, even we as fallen human beings, we agree with this connection. He who is truly good must, in the very nature of the case, hate what is evil. The temple was a grand study in this fact, requiring the presence of God among his people to be maintained only through substitutionary acts of propitiation in which God's righteous anger was satisfied and turned away by the death of a substitute. Now that point, that theology of the temple, if I may say it that way, is so important, I'd like to repeat it. You'll never understand the religion of the Bible nor the gospel apart from this fact. The presence of God among the people was maintained only through substitutionary acts of propitiation, turning away the wrath of God against sin, and this by the death of a substitute. And the whole elaborate apparatus of the temple worship constantly served to reinforce this fundamental reality, that God could be approached, God could be known, that men and women could be at peace with God and enjoy fellowship with Him, only if the demands of His holiness were satisfied and our sin atoned for and taken away. The seriousness of sin, the absolute necessity of atonement, and the holiness of God. Respecting of those facts together, that is what fashioned the way to the presence and the blessing of the living God. These were the great and the highest and most enduring, and yes, the timeless lessons of the temple. And we won't have to read much longer in this book to find that it will be Israel's forgetting all of this that would lead to her abandonment by God. And it will be the church's forgetting all of this that again and again would lead to our spiritual ruin through the ages and up to the present day. It is always this. It is the failure ever to believe, or it is the loss of the conviction of the holiness of God. Perhaps more than any other thing that leads to spiritual ruin for those in the church and for those outside the church. It makes the gospel of Jesus Christ irrelevant if we forget holiness. It makes the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of no importance. It makes the sacrifice required to live a distinctly Christian life unnecessary. And surely it is this loss, the loss of the vision of the holiness of God, that explains so much of what we see, even in evangelical Christianity, in our day. Some years ago, I saved this in my files. There was a front page article in the New York Times that featured an inside look at the daily workings of an abortion clinic in Little Rock, Arkansas. The piece communicated the calloused yet tortured consciences of the women involved, both those who worked there and those who used its services. They don't wish to be seen or to make contact with others in the waiting room. Even more striking are their religious commitments. One young Baptist college student, having her third abortion, was quoted as saying, "My religion is against it. In a way, I feel that I am doing wrong, but you can be forgiven." A woman named Regina said, "I've done this once, and I swore I wouldn't do it again." Every woman has second thoughts, especially because I'm Catholic. She then noted that she went to confession. "The priest didn't hound me," she reported. He said, "People make mistakes." The facility's operating room supervisor, Ebony, whom the article chillingly describes as rinsing the blood off aborted fetuses, could understand Regina's story. She too has had an abortion. As a Baptist, she still considered abortion a sin, but so aren't a lot of the things we will do, she said. The article closed with the Baptist words to the Catholic undergoing the abortion. Quote, "No problem, sweetie. We've all been there." What is lacking? Any true and living sense of the holiness of God and of the terrible danger of offending his holiness and of the impossibility of thinking that one could exploit God's grace by using it to justify one's sin. But those paragraphs are an almost perfect description of the theological vision of modern America. They presume God's grace. They presume on his forgiveness because they have virtually no sense whatsoever of the holiness of God. There is, as the Bible says, no fear of God before their eyes. They do not believe that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. They do not worry about offending God. They do not believe that our God is a consuming fire. They worry only about the complications of their lives. It would not have occurred to them to keep hammers and chisels away from the temple work site. To do so would have made everything more complicated. And surely God wouldn't want that. Do not think for a moment that our Reformed and Presbyterian churches are immune. We have our own storm gathering, and it will affect us too. There are those in our circles who are hell-bent on going the way of the world, on sexuality and gender. I believe they'll stop at nothing to get their way. We have those who are already saying that though homosexual desire may be disordered, it is not sinful. That same-sex attraction is a fundamental part of one's identity, such that it is now very much in vogue, even in our denomination, to use the language of the gay Christian. It is coming. Your head is in the sand if you don't see it. The church will divide over this. The only question is, what side will we be on? Do we still fear God? Do we still have respect for his holiness? Or will we embrace a position that has never, ever been held nor entertained in the long history of God's people until now? The only attribute of God that seems to matter anymore is love. That is a wonderful attribute of God. But what you do not hear from those when caught in sin, or even when they acknowledge that they are struggling with sin, is any serious confession of the holiness of God and of the impossibility of communion with God without a heart and life committed to moral purity or the fear of sin or the capacity of sin to destroy the human soul, for that is what it does. It separates the soul from God. Where is the fear of God? Where's the fear of sin? Where's the fear of his judgment? Where is it in our worship, in our singing, in our praying? Where is it in our preaching and in our church? You see, everything changes if there is no holiness, and it all loses its meaning. Divine grace, salvation itself, faith, the Christian life, all becomes something much different and something much less when the holiness of God is forgotten. And so, brothers and sisters, hear me. The only thing that finally matters is whether you are at peace with God. Everything else is a detail compared to this. Think of the prospect of eternal years stretching beyond this life. That means this is inevitably so. And no one finds peace with God. I'm not speaking of a feeling. I'm speaking of the reality of it. No one finds peace with God who does not appreciate the holiness of God and what that holiness required of Jesus Christ and what it requires of us who trust and follow him. Think of the prayer requests we take every Sunday evening, and those of you who gather for prayer at other times during the week. People are sick. They're getting cancer. They're dying. They're facing their maker. My mother's husband died a year ago. My dear parents are both now in their 80s. And every week, it seems, we pray for someone afflicted with illness of one sort or another. And sometimes we hear things like this. We tried treatment. Chemo didn't work. There's nothing left to do. How did they say it of old? The sands of time are sinking. One of our great hymns, a few more years shall roll. It is urgent. A man is going to die. A woman is going to die and face God, as all of us must face a holy God of perfect justice and moral purity. A God who the Bible says is angry with sinners every day. Not the modern caricature of a God who winks at sin, who doesn't mind sin, who doesn't very much care how people live as long as they are happy. That is a fiction. That is the God of modern man. But no such God really exists. We must face a God of perfect righteousness, whom no eye has seen, and whom no eye can see and live. So what must a man do? What must a woman do? What must a child do? How can he or she stand in the face of that holiness with a life such as his or such as hers? There is an answer. Praise be to God, there is an answer. He stands. He must stand in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, who made an atoning sacrifice for sin, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In that way, and that way alone, we must stand, clothed in Christ. And so that's what's so important about the temple. I thought about preaching a sermon on whether there's going to be rebuilt temple. We don't believe here in that. And there are really good reasons for that. But I thought, you know what? That's a side issue compared to this. This is what the temple means. It communicates God's holiness. And it teaches that the presence of God can be experienced by sinners only by a substitutionary sacrifice being made on their behalf to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. And so can't you see it? The temple was pointing beyond itself
outside of its walls, away from itself. What do they call that now in the tech world? Designed obsolescence, almost as soon as it was built, it looked forward to something and someone else. Jesus Christ. He is the high priest. He is the sacrifice. His is the atoning blood. His blood alone can make us clean. His sacrifice alone can pay the awful debt of our sin. So think about this. It's gory, I admit it. But the slaughter of innumerable animals slain on Jewish altars. I can't even imagine if there was an animal rights movement in ancient Israel. How could they have gotten away with it? This was a hundreds and centuries long teaching tool. And in the end, it said this: it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. All of that blood was shed, and none of it could really do it. None of those priests could do it. None of those sacrifices could do it. No other name but the name of Christ. No other priest but him. No other sacrifice, no other blood but his own. And listen, no one can claim that sacrifice or that Savior for himself who is not also committed to God's holiness, to loving it, to appreciating it, and to living according to it. No one can love or trust God truly who does not admire and love what and who he is. And so all of that truth, the most important truth in the world, in fact, compressed so beautifully in the plan and the structure and the design and the ritual of the temple. And even in the way it was built, not the sound of a hammer or an axe or a chisel on the work site. And remember that as soon as Solomon began to build the temple, the Lord appeared to him once again in a dream to remind him that the temple and the presence of God that it mediated to Israel would be lost if they did not have reverence for God's law, and if they did not keep his commandments. Such is the holiness of God, and such is the reverence of a wise man's or woman's heart. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we live in times of such flippancy, when even the holy things of God have become frivolous in the minds of men. When we play fast and loose with that which is sacred, and we do not acknowledge that we need a substitutionary atonement in order to experience your blessing and your presence. Help us, O Father, in our church to see this again, to take it to heart, to believe it,
and to share it with others. What this temple represents and means, that a holy God and his presence can be enjoyed by sinners only if a sacrifice of atonement is made for them. And the wrath of God against sin turned away by your good pleasure in the sacrifice that was made. Thank you for what this teaches us about Jesus, your Son, how it rounds out and completes our understanding of him and why he had to come. Because apart from him and his sacrifice on the cross, how could we sinners ever enjoy the blessing of your presence? So, Father, with hearty thanks, we praise you for your Son, for what he did for us, for the blessing of life in him, for the riches of your grace and your immeasurable love and kindness towards sinners. And let us in return offer grateful hearts and sanctified lives given over to your service, that we might do all to the glory and honor of your name. We praise you, holy God, for your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray.